So we are in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be covering verses 12 through 18, although we're actually going to be reading a little bit further into this prayer that Paul says, but again, we'll be covering verses 12 through 18. And when we ended last week, I actually said that we had a bit more to discover with regard to the passage. So we're going to scoot a little bit back, start in verse 11, and we're going to continue to read part of the passage we read last week. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. I want you to take a notice that Paul made a shift from talking about we to you, and then finally to us. And this is another foreshadowing of a central theme we'll get to in chapter 2, and it is one of the biblical mysteries, which I hope that you guys all went and are working on that homework of what are the mysteries in the Bible. But it's one of the mysteries that says that even though Jesus came and focused his ministry and preached the gospel to the Jews, which is who Paul refers to when he's saying we, he is making a reference to the Jews. God, in his incredible plan, used these small group of Jews to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, which is the you. And both Jew and Gentile become one in Christ, hence this reference to our inheritance. And again, this will be more fully developed in chapter 2, but Paul has given us a preview of what is to come. So Paul says that we, the Jews, were the first to hope or to place our trust in Jesus Christ. Now, in the Greek, that word, hope, is in the perfect active tense. And since it's perfect, it means that their hope in Jesus, that as they placed it in him, the action was perfectly completed. In other words, nothing else needed to be done. It was perfect. Thus, they could be at rest knowing that they belong to God. And the effect of their decision was always active in their life every single day. So once again, we have another confirmation that our place as sons of God is secure, is never in jeopardy. And whether we know it or not, we are at rest with God. And the implications of this truth is ginormous in terms of us living as sons who belong to God. And we're going to dive real deep into this next week and as we get into chapter 2. But for now, I want you to just hone in on that word or that concept about being at rest with God. Because if it does not describe your day in and day out existence with Jesus, then you know what? You have a serious problem, whether you want to admit it or not. There are beliefs that you hold to, beliefs about God or beliefs about you, which are not in alignment with the truth. And this is something that God hopes to remedy, I hope to remedy, and hopefully as we dive more into understanding what he's saying in this chapter and throughout the book of Ephesians, you will all come to that place where you understand the beauty and rest of abiding in his love. Paul then says that they, the Gentiles, also heard and believed. And in effect, by their believing, they placed their faith or their hope in Jesus Christ, which is why they were also sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. But I don't want to skip over these two words. Here we have it as listened, or they heard, and believed. And the combination of these two words paint an incredible, just beautiful picture of how God delights in working through his body. Sure as God, he could snap his fingers and make everyone believe, but that's not how he does things. It's not how he works. He works by reaching out to people and touching them flesh to flesh. He lets their ears hear from our mouths. He lets their eyes get a glimpse of him and how we live and how or whether or not we actually relate to God as our Father to Jesus as our lover, and to the Holy Spirit of promise as our comforter and counselor. So he touches them flesh to flesh through us, and then he lets them choose. And I say this because we have to start understanding the main thing that Paul keeps talking about here, and that is in God's economy, we are more than important. And we have an incredible, vital role to play in the expansion of his kingdom. And he has uniquely placed each one of us. What did it say? All things happen according to the counsel of his will. So in his will and his wisdom, he has placed each one of us exactly where he wants us to be to fulfill his purposes. And again, this should help you find rest with your life. That key word again, rest. Rest with the things that God has called you to do. And it should help you be at peace where you are right now. And I know we're always longing for something bigger and greater or different. And I do believe that that actually is something good. I believe it's an imprint from our Father when it's submitted to the Spirit. But nothing can be bigger. Nothing can be greater than being exactly where the Creator of the universe wants you to be. And he has you, those of you who have asked him to really lead you in these areas of your life, he has you in the jobs, in school, in various relationships, so that others, okay, it's all very purposeful, so that others, these that he has specifically chosen and appointed for you, will have the opportunity to believe because they were touched by his Spirit. Because they saw him as he lived in and through our lives. And because they heard him as we opened our mouths and actually shared with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul speaks to all of this in Romans 10, 14 through 15. You guys might want to write that down and go read it. See, it is an amazing way to live when you become convinced that you are more than just Joe Blow or Jane Blow walking around here on earth trying to be a good Christian. And you start to understand that you are chosen by God. That your life has been preordained. And get this, your body, your physical body, this tissue, tabernacles the very presence of God. His Shekinah glory is housed within this body in some way. We don't know how it works, but his presence is in you. And when you understand that you are the possessors of the mysteries of God, the truth for which others so desperately need. I mean, talk about having a reason to live and a reason to not waddle around in just self-pity and the mire of self-loathing and despair. It is unbelievable who we are in Christ. As we move on this passage, Paul begins to pray an amazing prayer for the Ephesians, for the saints, for all those that he wrote this letter to. And this is a prayer that's been inspired by the Spirit of God. And so it is a prayer that covers you and me. Let's read Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you may grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. So the first thing that is over the top amazing is just we get a glimpse of Paul's heart. I mean, he is so proud of the bride of Christ. And he is so encouraged that they are in love with Jesus that he says he hasn't ceased to just continually pray for them and give thanks for them and make intercession on their behalf. What a beautiful prayer he lifts up for us. But notice that Paul linked the notions of faith and love. And again, this is agape love, the kind of love that comes only from God. You see, as we grow in our faith in Jesus Christ, as we learn to trust ourselves to him, then the fruit of our lives will naturally produce God's agape love. And it'll be poured out to other believers. And we know that agape love is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And since the Spirit loves his own, as he controls us more and more, as he lives more and more in our hearts, you know what? We're going to likewise love his own. Since he will be the one who will literally be loving people through us. And this is powerful, not just for our fellowship, but for the larger body of Christ. And our hearts need to be for the bride in the same way that God sees everyone as a member of this incredible body. And this is the exchange that we've talked about many times. You see, as we give Jesus more and more control over our lives, that selfishness that just seems to control us so often, that self-centeredness, which is a direct byproduct of our old sinful nature, it just starts to diminish, proportionately even, to how much space we allow Jesus to occupy. And the exchange is that Jesus expresses himself from our lives to others. And it's amazing. And despite what you might think about your spirituality, despite how close you might think you are with God, despite how much time you spend reading your Bible or praying even, despite how much time you spend doing other religious rituals and routines and serving God, if his agape love is not dominant in your life and is not what other people experience through you, then I have to say this, you are not practically living by faith. You may be putting in a lot of effort towards your walk with God, but you are not practically living by faith. And the fruit of your life says it all. Are you in these kinds of deep, intimate relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ here? Have you trusted yourself to them? Have you become vulnerable and weak? Have you made the fool of yourself? If God's agape love is not what dominates your life, I'm sorry. You have to look in the mirror. There is more form than substance to your religious day in and day out practical living. So let's hone in on this notion of faith producing love. See, according to Hebrews 11:1, faith is all about believing. We know that, choosing to bet our lives on the truth about God. But here's the thing, that is how we were saved. When we heard the truth about Jesus dying for our sins, when we heard the truth that he could forgive us of everything and give us heaven, we believed that. We believed the truth. And this is how we became saved. But this is the exact same way we are to live every moment of our life. Romans 1:17, 2 Corinthians 5:7, and Galatians 2:20. But for many of us, this truth is kind of forgotten. We were okay that we know we're saved, and that's good. But then we kind of shut into ourselves. And in terms of our day-to-day living, we tend to wrench control out of God's hands. We hold it firmly in our own hands. Because, number one, we don't really trust that God is good and that he has good intentions for our lives. Number two, we don't like the fact that his good is really about having more of him in our lives versus what we want him to give for our lives. Number three, we don't like the way he is managing the details of our life. We want bigger, we want better, we want different, we want something else, but most of us are very not content with what we have. And number four, we are afraid to let him into all those scary rooms and the corridors of our soul, which we keep locked down and protected because of the ways we've been hurt and severely wounded. Those rooms in which our emotion is just bubbling and boiling over. Thus, instead of living by believing that he, God, is our daddy, that Jesus is our lover, and that the Holy Spirit is our great comforter and counselor who is in absolute control of the details of our life and has planned wonderful goodness for us, we often tend to give him this kind of feigned nod of obedience wrapped in a lot of Christianity, a lot of Christian pleasantries. But all the while, we are still living as if we are our own sovereign, as if we are our own God, because we know better than him as to what is best for our lives. And I believe that because these thoughts scramble and ramble through our souls, both, you know, sometimes cognitively and other times just in those fears that are deep inside of us, I think this is one of the reasons that many people get all caught up in serving God and being what we think are good, obedient Christians who follow all the rules. See, it's a way to cover. Rules are a way to compensate for the fact that we have not really trusted our lives to Jesus. And here's the problem. I don't care how many rules you follow, that way of living does not produce agape love in your life because it does not result in God living through you. Thus, we have to come to grips with it. If others in our life do not experience that agape love from you, if they're not experiencing it, then your way of life is sin. It's not how God desires it. And I know all our efforts give us something to feel good about. It makes us feel like God should be proud of us. But here's the thing. It is a spiritual and emotional deception. And that is why trying to appease all the rules of the religion of Christianity, no matter what they are, no matter who makes them up, no matter whose list you're following, they simply do not please God. And the only obedience which pleases Jesus is the obedience of faith. And when we learn to trust ourselves to his lordship over our lives and every area of our life, that is when we become pleasing to him. And that's what it means to abide in him. Abide to his love, clinging to him for everything. According to Hebrews 11:6, that kind of relationship where we're just clinging to him for everything is the only way we can be pleasing to God. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. So when you choose to bet your life on that, which is true, when you trust his love for you, you're going to be able to trust that, number one, he does have good intentions for your life, and he is good. Number two, you will be convinced that more of him is exactly what you need. Number three, nothing is bigger and better or more different than being in the center of his will. And four, you will be convinced that he wants to bring his warm light into all of those scary rooms which are filled with years and years of pent-up emotion and actually bring healing. So he can fellowship with you or dine with you in those rooms, in those places where you were once hurt. And then guess what? As he does that with more and more and more of those rooms, your body is going to become like a faucet of his agape love pouring out to others. And you know what? You will be a spectacle, and people will know it. You won't be known for your Christianity. You won't be known for being one of them. You will be known for being freakish in the sense that your love will just be something that blows people's minds. They won't understand it. They will be confused by it. But you know what? They will love it. They will desire it. They will admire it. And they'll stand back and watch everything you do because it will be an anomaly, a phenomenon. And that's what God wants for your life. I want to jump ahead about 30 years into Ephesian history. And I want to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, because Jesus himself pens a letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, this is not one of the general letters like Paul wrote that goes to all the churches. This one is by name to the Ephesians. It's only seven verses. Only seven. But it addresses this issue. And the scary thing is that it's from Jesus' own lips. Let's read this. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yes, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That is an intense rebuke. And as we know, the lampstand has since been removed, and the church at Ephesus no longer exists. Sadly, Jesus did exactly what he threatened. But what we read in Paul's letter is that they started off wonderfully. Their faith produced God's agape love. And it was beautifully expressed towards other believers. But it seems they forgot what was important to God. How to be in love with Jesus. How to just trust themselves to him. And instead, they chose to be really, really good Christians. And boy, they were good. Their deeds were well known. But it was all to no avail. To God, their effort was worthless because it was not a byproduct or a fruit of his living in them, because they were just so crazy in love with him that they had to have more of him. No, it was merely their best, and as we can tell, totally lame attempt at being good. They forgot that only God is good. I love the way Jesus uses this romantic expression that they have left, or it's their first love. But these words, these tender words, are lost on them. And here's the sad thing. This departure did not occur over hundreds and hundreds of years where they slowly migrated away from the truth. This departure occurred within one lifetime. Jesus' letter was probably written just 30 years after Paul wrote his letter, and about probably 40 years after this church had first been established. One lifetime. Knowing the love of God and living in the love of God is the key to experiencing all that God has for us. And when we understand how marvelous his love for us really is, we can remember that we did nothing to earn our relationship with God. It was a gift. Thus, there is nothing we can do for God to maintain that relationship except to approach him on the exact same basis, to know the truth and believe the truth. That's it. That's how we abide in his love. And we need to learn this lesson. We all so quickly get afraid of trusting ourselves to God, so we jump to our rules, we jump to our duties, we jump to making sure we're not sinning, and we pat ourselves on the back. And all the while, God is saying, hey, I'm over here. I want you to come dine with me. Open those doors. Let me in. Let out that anger. Let out that fear. Let me in. I want to be with you. We do not want to follow this path that the Ephesians ultimately chose. We do want to follow that example they set at the very beginning, that example of faith producing love. All as a fruit of their love affair with Jesus. I want you to take note. When you start down that path of being a good Christian, there is a hardening that takes place in your heart. Because in reality, you're saying, God, you're not enough. I'm enough. There's a hardening that takes place, and it makes it very difficult for you to hear. And in saying that, what I mean is that very difficult for you to receive what Jesus himself says to you, even if he pens a letter and sends it directly to you. His words were lost on them. See, that is why the writer of Hebrews warns us, today you must listen to his voice. Don't harden your hearts against him. Hebrews 4:7, quoting Psalm 95, 7 through 8. Please, don't go down that path of substituting religious duty and religious experiences for being in love with Jesus. That road is dry, it's empty, and it's void of life, and it's void of God's agape love. I spent way too many years on that path, but thank God that Jesus grabbed me by the nape of the neck and just said, no more, you're not doing this anymore. Thank God he was my dad who reached out there and protected me from that. He saved me from that foolish desire to try to be good, to try to be like God, to try to do for God. Remember this. Life as a son of God, not as a slave, as a son of God, is all about faith. It's all about abiding in his love. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let it penetrate any hardening that has occurred in your heart. Let the Spirit reach in and tear that apart. Listen to his voice. Now, as we move forward in this prayer, I want you to understand again that this prayer was totally inspired by the Spirit. And this prayer gives us insight as to what God desires for us to experience in him when we are willing to approach him through faith. First, Paul says that our glorious Father, he prays that he would give us spiritual wisdom and insight. The literal word is revelation. So that we might grow in the knowledge of God. The goal then is for us, individually and collectively, to grow in the knowledge of God. And the spirit of wisdom and insight are the means by which that takes place. So let's first talk about the knowledge of God. The Greek word that Paul chose does not mean to just gather information and data and be familiar with facts about God. But it means to know him personally. And that word implies a participation in that knowledge. In other words, our goal is not just to know the Bible. Our goal is not to be a biblical scholar. But our goal is to know God as our daddy, to know Jesus as our lover, and the Spirit as our great comforter and counselor. In the Greek, this word for knowledge infers deep, intimate, and personal knowledge through experience and relationship. It means your hands have been busy in his hands. You guys know each other. And with this understanding, it makes a lot of sense why the spirit of wisdom and revelation or insight are the means to our knowing God. You see, wisdom gives us insight into the true nature of God. Wisdom helps us see the things that are buried in his word. And revelation or insight is kind of the unveiling of that wisdom. The unveiling of all that is God to us. So it kind of opens up our ability or our understanding of how God interacts with our lives. So we can know both what to believe and how to believe God, how to bet our lives on his character and nature that has been discovered. And just so you know, when it says the spirit of wisdom, I do not believe that is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay, I believe it's referring more to kind of a disposition or an attitude that we need to have of wanting or desiring wisdom and insight. And I say that because back in verse 13, Paul told us that when we were given the Holy Spirit when we first believed. So obviously, he could not be praying that God would give them the Holy Spirit again. They had it. It's a permanent possession. It's our seal of salvation. So this is talking about our attitude, our disposition, our desire to want that knowledge and insight. Now, it is clear that wisdom and revelation come only from God. Proverbs 2:6 says that the Lord grants wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. But he grants it as the fruit of our getting to know him and trusting ourselves to him, not as a fruit of our knowing about him. Wisdom and fruits are accompany intimacy with Jesus. They are what flows from relationship. So one thing I've noticed as I've been reading the Song of Songs about this woman is that she is always fixated and watching her lover. She's always attentive, and she knows everything about him. She says that his cologne is fragrant, which means she had to be near him. She says that his name is pleasing, okay, which is why all the young women want him. That's chapter 1, verse 3. So in so doing, in this little phraseology here, she is basically comparing his character, which is what his name means, his character and his reputation and his nature, with perfume. So it's his character, his base nature, something that is pleasing, aromatic, wonderful to be around, and is attractive to all. It is in no way repulsive. It just draws you into it. She says that he is like a sachet of myrrh lying between her breasts. Chapter 1, verse 12. See, she was constantly just taking in the wonderful fragrance of his character and nature, like breathing in this perfume, this myrrh. In other words, he was constantly in her thoughts. She filled her mind with thoughts of him. And this fragrance overpowered the stink of her own thoughts. She said he is a lovely and pleasant sight. Chapter 1, verse 16. Now, most likely, she was not just referring to his physical beauty, as we talked about last week, but again, to how beautiful he was to her, because everything about him made her feel safe and secure in his love. She said that he is the finest apple tree in the orchard, and she just loves to sit in his delightful shade and eat of his delicious fruit. Chapter 2, verse 3. In other words, she's saying, my man is a rare find, unique, sweet, and fragrant. And she's saying that she feels totally protected by his love. So she is shaded from the sun which had scorched her. The sun being a reference to her prior life of slavery, which is a metaphor for the world and our bondage to Satan. And moreover, she is so protected that she can just sit and enjoy the tasty delicacy of his fruit. In other words, being in relationship with him is so joyous. It's like eating the most flavorful of foods. It reminds me of what David said in Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who trust him. He brings her into the banquet hall, and his banner over her is love. Chapter 2, verse 4. In other words, everyone can see how much he loves her. She knew he was not ashamed of her, and that he delighted in her, and he wanted everyone to know about their love. In fact, he made their love public. It was a display for all to see. And again, this made her feel so secure in his arms. She is even found searching for him, just searching all over for her lover. One day she was asleep, and he came to her room. The door was closed, so he was knocking and knocking. And she's like waking up, and he's like, let me in, let me in. And she's like, oh, who is that? Then she realizes the sound of her lover. She dips her hands in oil and perfume, and she goes to the door. But by then, he was gone. She's like, no, I want to hear his voice. So she goes, and she starts searching the city, roaming all over for him, trying to find her lover. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. The picture of this woman and the intensity in which she knew and enjoyed her man paints for us it's just beautiful. She knew her lover in an intimate way. She observed him, studied him, knew all about him, and yearned for him with her entire being. She knew his character and nature were trustworthy and something she could depend on and something she did depend on. She also experienced his protective care and just the sheer joy of belonging to him. She knew her man, and the more she experienced him, the more she fell head over heels in love with him. She loved the sound of his voice. She loved his smell on her body. She loved the way he looked, and she loved everything about him. She could not live without him. She would search the city over to be with him. Didn't matter what time of night it was. So with this picture in mind of this woman and her man, let's read Proverbs 4, 5 through 9, and Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. And hopefully it's going to breathe life into these verses from a little bit different perspective and help us understand just the meat behind Paul's prayer that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Proverbs 4, 5 through 9. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Those are emphatic. I should be shouting it. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all you're acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She'll present you with a crown of beauty. So the blessings of obtaining wisdom are amazing. Wisdom and understanding will guard you. They'll watch over you. She will exalt you. I mean, if you prize her, she'll honor you. If you embrace her, I mean, a garland of grace and this crown of beauty are yours. But beyond the grandness of what wisdom has to offer, what strikes me is the urgency in the tone of this passage. It is intense. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forsake her. Prize her. Now, at first glance, some of you might be thinking that if we have to acquire wisdom, doesn't that seem to contradict a little bit of what Paul was praying, that simple prayer that God would grant us the spirit of wisdom and understanding? Well, it's not, okay? They are perfectly aligned. You see, wisdom is a gift that comes from God's mouth. He said that God grants wisdom from his mouth. But to receive it or to acquire it, you have to pursue knowing him. So the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Proverbs, is really shouting in biblical code, know Jesus. Love Jesus, experience Jesus, and find your entire life in Jesus. Hold to him, prize him, treasure him. For wisdom is the beautiful and wonderful fruit of knowing God. Listen to what the Spirit says in Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 6. My child, listen to what I say and treasure my commands. Tune your ears to wisdom and concentrate on understanding. Cry out for insight and ask for understanding. Search for them as you would for silver. Seek them like hidden treasures. Then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God. For the Lord grants wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. You see, we are to be like that woman who loves everything about her lover. We are to study his ways. We're to observe how he does things and how he interacts with people, how he interacts with others. We observe how he is so faithful to his character and nature of love. We're just to yearn with our bodies to want to be with him. We're to obsess on him and let thoughts of him fill our mind. We are to soak him up like a cachet of incredible perfume that hangs around our neck and overpowers the stink of our own thoughts and our own emotions. We are to be so close to him that we even have his smell on our bodies. We are to trust ourselves to his character and nature and just dwell in his protective shade. Eat the fruit of the fruit of his wisdom. And we're to listen to every sound that his voice makes and pay attention to what he says. And he says, cry out to him to experience more of him. And he is to be more valuable to you than yourself or anything else that you love, anything else that you desire. He is to be greater than any of the riches you could ever want. He is to be our lover. And we are to seek to be in relationship with him in this manner. And then we will come to know what it means to fear the Lord, to only love the things that he loves. And we will gain the knowledge of God. And he will grant us wisdom and insight from his mouth. It will be like the most amazing, wonderful, deep, passionate, and intense kiss that you could ever imagine. It comes from his mouth. And you will never want to leave his embrace. And you will long and desire for more and more and more of him. More wisdom, more understanding, more intimacy. By the way, he loves that kiss as well. He loves when from his mouth he imparts to you that wisdom and understanding. Hosea 6:6 says that he delights, just delights. It brings him utter joy in our obtaining the knowledge of God. It literally brings him great joy to love us in this manner and to fill us with more of himself. Paul then prays that our hearts will be flooded with light, so we can understand or know the confident hope he has given to those he called his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. This is mind-blowing. First of all, Paul prays that we'd be flooded with light. What is the implication? That we have a lot of darkness, okay? A lot of darkness that is keeping us from understanding, knowing God's love for us. And I believe it does take a special illumination from the Holy Spirit for us to really understand this truth. We can all hear the words week after week, okay? We can hear them. But to live as if you are worth everything to Jesus is another matter altogether. But it is true. We are Jesus' reward. You are Jesus' reward. You are his gift, handpicked by the Father and made holy such that he can be presented to his Son. That is you. We are Jesus' rich and glorious inheritance. We're what he lived for. And we need to let these truths flood our mind to expel the darkness so you can come to know them to be true, to live as if they are true. In the Greek, this word understand or to know is in the perfect active tense. In other words, these truths are perfected in us. We are his joy. We are his reward. And it is our ever-present reality. So it doesn't matter what you're doing. You are his great inheritance. And this is how we need to live. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And you have to come to believe that you are his joy. That you were worth him leaving heaven, literally taking on this cloth of mankind, setting aside his glory. You were worth the brutal mocking, the terror, the torture, the crucifixion. You were worth his death. Why? Because you and I are his delight. And that is why the Song of Songs says that he is captured by just one glance of our eyes. Chapter 4, verse 9. Last week I mentioned the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13. And two of the parables speak directly to this point. Let's read Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You see, Jesus is this man who has found us in the field of the world. And from sheer joy of us, this treasure, sheer joy of finding this treasure, he left heaven, became a man so that he could die, and with his blood, buy the field. Right? Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He bought the field. Why? Just so he could possess you. Just so he could possess me. Let's look at verses 45 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see, in this parable, we are that pearl. And Jesus is the merchant. And believe it or not, He was seeking to find us. John 15, 16 says that he chose us. We didn't choose him. And here is the mind-blowing thing. Jesus would have died for you even if you were the only person to ever believe in him. Even if it was just you, upon finding one pearl of great value, he still would have left heaven, still would have became a man, and still would have died just so he could purchase you and redeem you with the precious price of his blood. See, this is how valuable you are to Jesus. And we have to know, and we have to have our hearts flooded with light so we can understand this truth and live in this truth. You see, the hope of our calling, as Paul says, is glorious. You mean everything to him. In fact, you are his glory. And I pray, again, like Paul, that you will let these truths sink into your soul and penetrate every area of your being so you would come to fully understand why you can and why you must trust yourself completely to him. Why you must open each one of those doors. Why you must let him in. Why you must truly live by faith. And I want you to understand, God is not out to hurt you. He is not out to be mean to you. He is not out to punish you, shame you, demean you, make you feel stupid in any way, shape, or form. He loves you, and you are precious to him. And I know that at times the things that he allows into our life can be really horrible. But it is not because he is not obsessed with you. It is because he is. And it's because he wants you to know and experience what it is like to abandon your own wisdom, to abandon your own strength, to abandon your own ways and just cling to him for your very life, so that you will come to be fully convinced that he is trustworthy, that he is faithful, and that you will come to know the joy and sheer delight of being loved by God and belonging to him. There's a lot more left in this prayer, but I think that's way more than enough to try to absorb tonight. Here's the thing. What Paul says in this next part of the prayer is even more mind-blowing than what we covered tonight, if you can even imagine it. The implications of it are not just ginormous, they're gigundous, okay? It is like over and above. So we're going to save that for next week. But this week, I want you guys tonight, as you go to bed, in the morning, as you wake up, I want you to start picturing these images that have been communicated to us tonight. Let him be like that perfume. Let him just fill your thoughts. Let his love just be cloaked on you like an incredible warm blanket. You need to know and meditate and understand how valuable and precious you are to Jesus. And just let your mind constantly be flooded with this. This is how we get rid of those ridiculous thoughts that the enemy bombards our brain with. Left to ourselves, we're always obsessed on ourselves. We need to be obsessed on how much Jesus loves us. And personally, I want to know this in every fiber of my being. Because I want to live all the time with this truth of being just this gigantic pillar in my life that I stand on that is immovable. I am his beloved. And here's the coolest thing. He is always obsessed with me. I mean, when I say it, I just want to smile. I can't even believe that he is always obsessed with me. He's always thinking about me, and he's always active in my life. And my prayer is that each of us will come to know, to taste, to experience that obsession and the beauty of truly trusting yourselves to Jesus. Again, let's not be like the church at Ephesus who forgets their first love, who covers it over with religious duty and obedience, who follows all the rules. Let's be a church that is just passionate for his intimacy, and let's live in it. Father, we just thank you that the way you desire us, the way you want to be in relationship with us, is just so over the top, unbelievable. And God, we want to believe it. We want to know it. We want it to just penetrate every part of our bodies. We're so tired of just the weakness of our minds and the weakness of our emotions and just how we just fall prey to the enemy's lies and we just get crippled and bombarded and just taken over, and it's just dumb. When we are your kids and you just love us with an intensity that is indescribable. And God, I know that we will never fully understand that until the day that we stand before you. But I just pray that you would flood our minds with light to expel the darkness so we can know and be convinced that always you are always trustworthy, that always you are always faithful to us, and that always we are desired by you and you love us. I pray that that will be what we carry on our bodies. It will be the smell that is on us, that everybody who passes us gets a whiff of. And they'll just be delighted by it and want to know where it comes from. I thank you, Jesus, for all of that and for your marvelous word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.